the word of the Lord. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." You may be seated.
Father, we pray now as your people that you would help us to set aside what might distract our minds and to focus on you and on your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us and teach us about your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the great deliverer of your people, the one who brings your presence among us, your presence to rescue us from even our greatest foes. So, Lord, we pray that as we hear your word and as we behold Jesus by faith, as you reveal him there, that worship would be triggered in each of our hearts. Oh, Lord, come and make it so, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, welcome to a four-week Christmas series that we're going to be doing. As Pastor Greg mentioned, we're in between longer book studies, but we're going to be doing a four-week Christmas series, and I'm going to try to do something maybe a little outside the ordinary, something I've not done before. Last Christmas, if you were here, you might remember that I preached through the birth narrative of Jesus in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, which you also might remember is full of Old Testament quotations and what we sometimes call fulfillment formulas, which just means sayings like, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet." And you get a lot of those, you notice, in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. So Matthew is evidently seeing Jesus' coming and his life as fulfilling the Old Testament in a variety of ways. And this year what I want to do is to see why it is that Matthew would choose those particular texts. How were they understood by their original audience? What was their message? What basis for hope did Matthew find in them? And so we're sort of going in reverse, you might say, right? We're taking the very text that Matthew finds in, or Matthew cites in Matthew 1 and 2, and going back and looking at each of those in turn in their context. How do they find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus is really the question I'm driving at. And so each of these four sermons in this series is, I hope, a sermon about hope. Hope for failures, as we'll see next week. Hope in the midst of affliction. Hope in times of heartache. And today, hope against all odds. Hope against all odds, at least humanly speaking. And so this Christmas season, I know the holidays have different effects on us, right? For some, it's very joyous and celebratory. And for some, it's one of the most trying times of the year. And so if you find yourself short on hope this Christmas season, then what I pray is that this series would give you hope, and ultimately that it would point you toward the one in whom lies all of our hope as God's people. Point you to him. Now, if you haven't turned there already, I'll invite you to turn to Isaiah 7, and as you turn, a story. It seemed like a hopeless cause. It seemed totally hopeless. In 2004, then 71-year-old Mary Grahams of Alberta, Canada, had lost her diamond engagement ring that her husband had given her way back in 1951. It was precious, and she had lost it. Grahams had been weeding her garden on the family farm when the ring slipped off of her finger and was lost in the soil, apparently forever. Out of embarrassment, she decided that she wouldn't tell her husband and instead bought a replica replacement ring that looked like it. She had him fooled until the day he died. And after all, she had done everything, she said, that she could do to locate it. And when that failed, she had given up hope on ever finding the ring again. But then the strangest thing happened. When Grahams' daughter-in-law, Colleen Daly, was harvesting carrots from the garden, she pulled up a strangely misshapen carrot. She almost fed it to her dog, but decided, no, I'll keep it and toss it in the bucket of those that I'll clean off inside. So she put it in the pail, and when she was washing the carrots, she discovered what made this particular carrot taper in so much in the middle. It had grown right through Graham's diamond ring. The ring, some might say, had added a carrot. That's a groaner. That's a groaner. Daly and her husband called Graham's at once. "We found your ring in the garden," Daly said, and then said she couldn't believe it. It was so weird that the carrot had grown perfectly through the ring. Graham's, who's now 84, was eager to try it on after so many years. And as the family watched, she washed the ring with a little soap and then slid it under her finger, a perfect fit. Perfect fit. "We were giggling and laughing," Graham said. "After that many years, it still fits. A carrot growing through a long-lost ring. Sometimes hope breaks through against all odds." For the ancient king Ahaz, the odds seemed just as long, but the stakes were much, much higher. So I know we're dropping in the middle of a book here, and that's tough, so let me do a bit to set the scene, if I can. Ahaz was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah after the northern kingdom had broken off from it some 200 years earlier. Being king of the southern kingdom had its perks, especially one main one, namely that its throne was the throne of David. The throne of David, the very throne that God had pledged to establish forever according to his covenant with David. So if David's heirs, particular kings that reigned on the throne, would walk faithfully before the Lord, God would protect them from all of their foes. It was a huge promise they had going for them. Ahaz, though, did not go down in history for walking faithfully before the Lord. Actually, he goes down in history for just the opposite. Let me read to you just three quick verses, the unflattering summary of his reign that we get in 2 Kings chapter 16. Here it goes. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So Ahaz was a wicked king. And as we drop in on him here in Isaiah 7 and pick up on the action at this point, we see he was also a wicked king in trouble, a wicked king in dire circumstances. Now, in those days, the nation of Assyria was strengthening into this real superpower in that region. Its territory was located northeast of Israel and Judah's, but the king of Assyria was doing what most powerful kings do. He was on the hunt for more territory. And Israel and its neighbor Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, Syria, knew this and had formed a sort of alliance, a coalition between the two of them, that they would fight the Assyrians together. As best we can tell, piecing it together, they also wanted the southern kingdom of Judah to join that alliance, but Ahaz had refused them. So Israel and Syria had gotten together and joined their forces and turned it not on the big beast of Assyria to their north, but on little old Judah to their south. Their plan seems to have been that they would get rid of Ahaz, install their own puppet ruler on the throne, and in that way add Judah to their coalition to have more troops with which to fight Assyria. For Ahaz, things looked hopeless. Two countries larger and mightier than him had joined forces to fight against him. The odds looked long. Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the king of Israel, were at his doorstep threatening his doom. And if you back up just a bit in chapter 7 and look at verse 2, it says that his heart shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So we have a picture here of Ahaz who is terrified. But that's when the word of the Lord comes to him through the prophet Isaiah, saying in verse 4, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint." God calls Rezin and Pekah two smoldering stumps of firebrands, which is a great insult. It means that they're burned out and nearing their end, right? Like those last little bits of a log that you might burn on the fire. He calls what they've done devising evil against you, that is against the southern kingdom. And he says in verse 7 that their plans shall not stand and shall not come to pass. In fact, he says within 65 years, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, would be shattered from being a people. That is, ethnically diluted by the foreign settlers who occupied her land. And all of this means, at the end of the day, that Ahaz should trust God for his protection. I love verse 9. It's about as clear and straightforward a call to action as we'll find in the Bible. It gets right to the heart of the matter. Here's what God says at the end of verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's what he tells Ahaz. If you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. There's a wordplay going on in the Hebrew, and some of the commentators try to capture it. Here's what Derek Kidner says. Hold God in doubt, and you'll not hold out. Here's Ray Ortland. Live by faith, or you won't live at all. Right? They're getting at the idea of what he's saying. The call is for Ahaz to trust, not what his eyes see, not at the armies gathered at his doorstep, but the covenant word of God that controls. If Ahaz, even wicked as he was, would turn to God, trust in God, stake his life upon God's word, then God would fight for him. But if he didn't, his unbelief would destabilize everything. We'll see in just a moment how that would be the case. The issue then was not ultimately one of troop numbers, not ultimately weaponry advantages or political alliances, but whether God could be trusted to keep his word. Will Ahaz take God's view of the threat, or will Ahaz keep his own view, the one that makes him knock his knees together? Would Ahaz be firm in faith, or would he not be firm at all? And although we haven't even gotten to our particular text yet, it just makes a good time to stop and ask that same question of you and me. Will we take God's view of the problems that face us, or will we take our own view? Suppose, for example, that you're in a difficult marriage. Every day is hard, you might say. Life is tough. This isn't what I thought I was signing up for. And everything you see with your natural eye seems to say that this is hopeless. When you take that view, there is a certain depression that sets in. But what does God say about your life and your problems? Well, here are some examples of things he says. He says that his grace is sufficient for you, and in fact that his power is made perfect in your weakness. He says that he'll never leave you or forsake you. And he says that he'll work all things together for your good, to make you more like Christ, including even the circumstances of your difficult marriage. So then the question is, which will you believe? God's word or your own? Will you be firm in faith or not firm at all? Perhaps your crisis of faith involves something totally different. Maybe it has to do with your health, and you've been going through struggle after struggle, affliction after affliction. Maybe it's your job and the circumstances there keep you awake at night. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe it's the loneliness of your later years. Whatever the crisis, the call for you and me is still the same. It's to meet with faith God's promises and trust in God's character. Like what Ray Ortland says here, if we welcome God as our ally and yield to his way, his timing, his control, he will fight for us and we will have no regrets. He never lets faith go unmet. But if we set our own terms, we will fight alone. We'll fight alone. So what will it be for us, firm in faith or not firm at all? That brings us to our text today. Finally, at long last, verses 10 through 17. As we're going to see here, God calls Ahaz to faith in his promises a second time, even offers him a sign as an aid to faith. But Ahaz refuses the sign and puts his hope in another deliverer to save him. And yet, God gives the sign anyway. The virgin son is the sign of God's saving presence with his people. If you have a bulletin, you'll see that's the main idea we've written there. The virgin son is a sign of God's saving presence with his people. And so we're going to see today how that message proved to be true in Ahaz's day and how it proved true centuries later in a Bethlehem stable. God is present with his people to deliver them from their greatest enemies, and the call for us then is to trust him, to be firm in faith, and not to seek our help in other deliverers. So I want to look at our text today in three parts, verses 10 through 12, where Ahaz refuses God, then verses 13 through 16, where God gives the sign of his delivering presence, And then finally, verse 17, where Ahaz still has to face the consequences of his sin. So we'll look at each of those in turn. Okay, first up, would you look with me at verses 10 through 12, where Ahaz refuses God. Now, verse 11, I think, is really shocking. It should grab our attention. God says to Ahaz through Isaiah, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." And it's not just shocking here because God gives Ahaz this blank check, as it were, in terms of what sign he wants to see. I think it's also shocking because God gives Ahaz the blank check. So hear the emphasis there. That is, God the merciful is reaching out in grace a second time to Ahaz the wicked. Right? We see his grace in that way. It shows that God really did mean his offer to be Ahaz's ally. He really was serious about being his help. More still, God was serious about being Ahaz's God. He calls himself the Lord your God. You notice that? The Lord your God. And God tells Ahaz he's ready to stop at nothing when it comes to this sign. There are no limits to what Ahaz may ask. It could be miraculous. It could just be merely memorable. But Ahaz is free to ask away. A blank check is what he's been given. And really, it's an offer from God, I think, for Ahaz to begin again with him. A chance now to be on God's side. An invitation to a real relationship with God, despite Ahaz's terrible past. It's fresh grace, fresh hope, a better future. And it's still the offer that God makes to sinners today. Renounce your old way. Take up my way, the way of submission to me and faith in my crucified and risen Son, Jesus, and we can make a new start, a break with your past. God says, I'm willing to forgive it all. I'm willing to be a God on your side. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that stir us and touch our hearts? And isn't that just like God, who loves to show mercy to the undeserving? If you ever struggle, friends, with thinking that your sin must be too great for God, the problem is that you are focusing on the wrong factor here. The decisive issue isn't the greatness of your sin, but the greatness of God's mercy and his willingness to forgive sinners. And he means to you the very same offer he meant to Ahaz, to be God for you, God to you, and no longer God against you. What a beautiful gospel that was preached to Ahaz. So what will he say? What will he say? Verse 11 is beautiful. It's moving. It's stirring. What will Ahaz say to this? It's a critical moment in Judah's history. What does the king say? Well, here it is in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, Ahaz has just been given a blank check, and now he's refusing to cash it. He's refusing to cash it. And he makes his reason for that sound, at first blush, pretty spiritual. It seems pious of him to say this. He says, I don't want to put the Lord to the test, which sounds like he's obeying exactly one of the things that God commanded in the law back in Deuteronomy 6:16, which is don't put the Lord your God to the test. But here's the thing. I think we need to think a little bit more carefully about this. When God ordered Ahaz to ask for a sign, God was not telling Ahaz to test him in sinful unbelief, right? God was not telling him to break his command. That's what putting him to the test meant. It signaled unbelief in a person. Instead, here God was actually commanding Ahaz to take the first step of belief, to ask for a sign that was designed to lead him to more belief. I like how Alec Motyer sizes this up. He says, there is such a sin as testing God, and essentially it's the sin of unbelief. To ask a sign before one will believe treats God like a performing animal, with faith as a sugar lump to reward a trick. But to refuse a sign is proof that one does not want to believe. And I think that's exactly it. Ahaz is refusing the sign here, not because he already believed, but because he didn't want to believe. You see, Ahaz knew what came with the package that God was offering. A new trust, a new way of life, a new master in his life. If he got God as his ally, he'd also have to get him as his Lord. And that's what Ahaz is doing his best to stiff arm, to reject here, all while keeping up this pretense of godliness, all while sounding so good and so pious. But friends, that will never work. The Lord sees through pretensions. He saw through them then in Ahaz's case, just as he sees through them now. Notice an indicator of that. Notice in verse 13, to look ahead just for a moment, that when God has Isaiah refer to him there, he's called my God, that is Isaiah's God, not your God, that is Ahaz's God, as he was described in verse 12. See that? Notice the shift. No longer your God, but just Isaiah's God. Because God sees, God knows, and God gets what happens in between those verses. He knows that he is being rejected by Ahaz. Despite all of the pious words, despite all of the appearances of spirituality, we can't pull one over on God, no matter how good we might sound in the ears of men. God sees and God knows the hearts. And so, well, that brings us to an interesting question. If Ahaz was not trusting in God, well, what was he trusting in to deliver him? And this is an important thing to note. 2 Kings 16 answers it, and really the rest of Isaiah 7 and chapter 8 also answer it as well. When faced with Israel and Syria at his doorstep, and when offered an opportunity by God to trust him for protection, Ahaz instead chose to trust the king of Assyria, the big bad king of Assyria. Ahaz looked around, picked the biggest, toughest army, and trusted in them rather than in God. And basically, 2 Kings 16 says he accomplished this by paying off the Assyrians at the cost of all of the silver and gold in the house of the Lord and also all the treasures in his own house. He paid them off. He bought their loyalty. And the even sadder thing was for Ahaz that one of the results of trusting in the king of Assyria was that he ended up becoming like him. 2 Kings 16 says that Ahaz visited the king of Assyria, saw his altar and his way of worship, and promptly traded in God's own altar and God's own prescribed way of worship for the Assyrian version. Ahaz had become like what he trusted in, which is a really frightening prospect when people trust in something other than the Lord. But besides even this, there's a big problem with trusting in the king of Assyria, as verse 17 says of Isaiah 7, and then really the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8 expand on. The king of Assyria was no gentle, kind man, but as he's variously described, like a swarming bee, a humiliating barber, a raging river, that would not only do what Ahaz hoped, yes, he would overcome the enemies of Israel and Syria, but he would also damage Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah in the process. I really like the metaphor that Ray Ortland gives for this. Ahaz, he says, was like a mouse that was being attacked by two rats, and he calls for the cat to come and save him. The cat does, but the mouse ends up for dessert, right? That's exactly what's happening. That's exactly what it's going to be like for Ahaz. He could have had the Lord as his deliverer, but instead he chose the king of Assyria, and cats don't know when to stop eating furry little things with tails, right? This would inflict consequences on Ahaz as well. So Ahaz has refused God. That brings us now to our second section, verses 13 through 16, where God gives a sign of his delivering presence. A sign of his delivering presence. Now, that very fact alone, that God still gives a sign in spite of Ahaz's wearying unbelief, is amazing. But notice that this sign wouldn't be the kind of sign where you see it first and then believe. Instead, it would be the kind of sign that would confirm in the future that your present faith was correct, right? It would be like, in the future when this happens, you'll look back on it and realize that my word was true and you were right to have believed me. It was that kind of sign. And here it is in verses 14 through 16. Look at those with me. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And that word simply means God with us. Verse 15. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So notice this. A virgin would have a son whose very name would remind the faithful of God's presence with them. And before that son was even old enough to make reasoned moral decisions, the threat of these two kings would be no more. In fact, he goes on to say, the boy would eat curds and honey, which in those days were considered really fine foods, like a royal diet. And it makes us think of a setting of Well, perhaps security, prosperity. More on that, though, in just a bit. But in short, God is promising that before the child is very old at all, the very thing that Ahaz dreaded would go away. The smoldering firebrands would burn out within just a few short years. And it was all because of the reality that the child's name signified. Emmanuel, that is, God with his people. Now, having said that, I think I should tell you that there's no exact consensus on how to interpret this prophecy. Some Christian interpreters think, you know, this is a prophecy with just a single fulfillment, namely in the virgin birth of Jesus. Others think this is a prophecy that has two fulfillments, one in Ahaz's day, and then the final, ultimate, climactic one in the birth of Jesus. And I'm actually in that later group. I'm in that latter group. And I think the one reason for that is that verse 16 seems to tie the fulfillment of this prophecy to the events in Ahaz's day, right? Like the two kings that you dread will be forsaken, their land. So I want to talk first about the initial fulfillment, and then I want to talk some about how it is that Matthew would quote this and find Jesus as its ultimate fulfillment. So when it comes to immediate fulfillment, here is one thing that guides me, one thing that looms large in my mind. I think that chapter 8 sheds light on how the promise of chapter 7 was fulfilled. And so in particular, I want you to look with me at two verses in chapter 8 that seem key. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 8. Here's what we find there. Isaiah says, "So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz,'" which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Verse 4, "For before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father or my mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So I think, maybe just give you the conclusion at the beginning, I think that Maher Shalal Hashbaz is the same person as Emmanuel. Maybe he has two different names. Maybe Emmanuel is just a title. But here's why I say that I think they're the same person. Let me give you three reasons. Number one, in verse 4 of chapter 8, Maher, and maybe I'll just call him that for short, Maher is linked with the downfall of Syria, whose capital is Damascus, and with Israel slash Ephraim, whose capital is Samaria, just like Emmanuel was linked with the downfall of those two kingdoms in chapter 7. So notice, like, the same thing is linked with them. Second, this downfall will also happen in a short number of years. In this case, before the boy can even speak plainly, which matches the short number of years before Emmanuel could make a reasoned moral choice. Again, I think it's that same time frame that's in view in both cases. And then number three, the verbs of chapter 8, verse 3, with regard to Maher, are the same as those of chapter 7, verse 14, with regard to Emmanuel. Conceive, give birth, call his name, right? The same in both cases. That signals to me that these are the same people, and that must mean then that the virgin of chapter 7 is the same person as the prophetess that Isaiah fathered a child by in chapter 8. I guess then that leads me to say that the point of calling this particular woman a virgin in chapter 7 is not to say that she would conceive or give birth while she was still a virgin, only that she could be identified as a virgin at the time the prophecy was given. She wasn't yet married. She was still considered a young maiden. It would be just a way of identifying her. And Isaiah must have taken her as his wife, fathered by her the sign child by natural means, and he would alternately be called Emmanuel or Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. The name was a way of saying that the undoing of Syria and Ephraim was coming soon. It was rushing forward, as it were. And so it did. This prophecy was made around 735 BC. In 732 BC, the prophecy started to be fulfilled. The first domino fell, the kingdom of Syria, to the Assyrians. Israel slash Ephraim wasn't far behind. 722 BC, that domino also fell. What God had said came true. The smoldering stumps burned out, and God's presence with the house of David in covenant faithfulness had made the difference. Hope against all odds. hope against all odds. But we're not done yet. We're not done yet. Ahaz, you might remember, has put his trust in Assyria rather than in God. And although God would use Assyria to remove the threat of Syria and Israel, Ahaz still has to face the consequences of his sin. And so that's the idea in our third and final section in verse 17. Ahaz still must face the consequences of his sin. Now, we tend to think of that idea of Emmanuel, God with us, as signaling, well, only hope. And so it does for his true people that trust him. But we should also note that for his faithless enemies, it signals woe. It signals judgment upon them. And so Ahaz hears this in verse 17, even in connection with this Emmanuel prophecy. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as has never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now, when he says, like, I'm going to bring such days as if you've never seen before, I don't think he's promising a good thing, because if you look at the verses that come after that, it's doom and gloom that comes. So I don't think he's saying it's going to be such a great day. I think he's going to be saying it is a historically bad day that will come. And even though not all of our English versions follow the word order in the Hebrew here, the most faithful way to reflect it, I think, is to put the words "the king of Assyria" very last in the verse. And when you read them, there's just this ominous sound, right? The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, dum dum dum, the king of Assyria, right? That's how it reads. Calling for the cat would end up being really bad news for the mouse of the southern kingdom. Days worse than any since the kingdoms had separated some 200 years ago. And that's why the verses that follow describe the king of Assyria as a stinging swarm of bees, as a humiliating barber who shears away Judah's dignity. And finally, in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, as this raging river. It would totally engulf the northern kingdom, but also, as chapter 8, verse 8 says, it will also sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. The picture here is, well, it's picturesque. It's of someone standing on his tiptoes to keep his head above water, the water level reaching all the way up to his neck. That's what it will be like to survive the Assyrians, he's saying. No walk in the park, no gentle deliverer bound by covenant mercies, only a brutal man who would drain their treasuries and devour their land. And as for those curds and honey that Emmanuel would eat, they were nice food. But as chapter 7, verses 21 through 22 show, the reason they would be in abundance even for commoners was due to depopulation in the land. Right? It's easy to have nice things when most people have already left and gone. So things were going to be hard for Judah, hard for Ahaz, hard when the big cat of Assyria came. Ahaz, in other words, shouldn't be surprised to see some Judean tails hanging out from the cat's mouth. And there's a warning here for us too, isn't there? Like how Edward Young puts it. Whatever a man trusts in place of God will one day turn to devour him. Whatever a man trusts in place of God will one day turn to devour him. That's so true, isn't it? Other deliverers give their help at a really steep price. For instance, think about the substances we might turn to for relief that only end up enslaving us to them. Think about perhaps career success we might make an idol of and look to deliver us from purposelessness and meaninglessness. But we may give all for that at the cost of our family, or our friends, or our health. Only of God can we say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Only God offers a servitude that makes a man free. Everything else, every other supposed deliverer, is just trading one set of problems for another. Helplessness for a captive's chains. Whatever a man trusts in place of God will one day turn to devour him. Now you would think that could be a closing note for this section of Isaiah. But it's interesting that the Lord does not end on that note of doom and gloom. In fact, it's just the opposite. After he's talked about the imagery of Judah up to its neck in problems from the Assyrians, we actually get these verses next in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. This is a note of surprising hope. God turns and addresses the peoples and says this: "Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us." Now, that is not what we were expecting. Not after picturing Judah on its tiptoes, struggling to keep its head above water when the Assyrians invaded. But it's as if God is saying here that in the end, no matter who the enemies of his people are, no matter how mighty they may be, no matter what remote part of the earth they may come from, God will break and shatter them. He will thwart their plans. He will protect his people. The controlling principle then for all of history for God's people is the final words of verse 10. For God is with us. It's his presence there. That's why the nation's plans would ultimately come to nothing. That's why his enemies will never have the final say. And as chapter 9 tells us, there is someone who will. The greatest son of all that God would send. The son upon whose shoulders worldwide government would rest. The child who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The child who would rule forever for days without end on David's throne. That's who will have the final say. And it's these ideas, the idea of God with us, fulfilled climactically in a divine eternal ruler on David's throne, that I think led Matthew to quote from chapter 7, verse 14, the Emmanuel prophecy in his gospel, when Jesus came as the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's word. How was it that God with us was climactically fulfilled? Well, how about through a virgin who wouldn't merely be a virgin at the time of her marriage, but miraculously also at the time of her conception and childbirth? How about that? And her child wouldn't just signify God with his people, he really would be God with his people. That is, God himself wrapped in human flesh. See, Jesus was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy in the sense, I think, of filling it full, bringing it to its ultimate fulfillment, outdoing the original. Here is the deliverer who has climactically come to save God's people from their foes. Here is the one who's come to break and shatter and thwart these foes' plans. Here is the ultimate sign that we have nothing to fear from our enemies. Our ultimate enemies, by the way, are a much stronger and even more menacing coalition than Israel and Syria were. How about the coalition of sin and Satan and death? They are undefeated, matched up against merely human resources. But Jesus, God with us, has gone into battle and defeated them for us by dying in place of sinners and rising again. He has bound Satan, shattered sin's chains for all who believe, and overcome nothing less than the grave itself. I like what John Oswalt says here. God in Christ has gone with us all the way into the tomb. And having gone in with us, he can bring us out with him. Amen. That's exactly right. And it's how Jesus fulfills the truest meaning of Emmanuel, the deliverer, the ally, the defender of God's people. The call then is for us to trust God, firm in faith, and not to trust other deliverers, to trust God to be present with us against our greatest enemies. Maybe your enemies seem pretty great today, but do you want a sign that God is up to it, a sign that he can do it? Look this Christmas to the Virgin's miraculous son. You want a reason to forsake other deliverers, the drugs or the food or the porn or the other idols in your life? Look to Emmanuel, who will fight for you in this trial and then return to make all things new and reign forever on David's throne. You want a call to action? Still as relevant today as it was 2,700 years ago? Here it is. Be firm in faith, or you will not be firm at all. Let's pray. Oh God, we confess that our faith is so often infirm, and we pray that you would make it firmer. Lord, we pray that the knowledge of the way you have fulfilled your promises, kept your centuries-old word, would help us to trust more fully in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for his trustworthiness. Thank you for the hope that you bring. And oh Lord, we pray that each one of our hearts would cling to him, would find hope to keep your word even against all apparent odds. Even when our natural eyes tell us that you keeping your promises is hopeless, we pray, fill us with hope as we see the situation instead through the eyes of faith. Oh Lord, help us to be firm in faith and help none of us to not be firm at all. We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.